Well, we are in a sermon series called Famous Last Words, and what we're doing is we're taking a look at the final words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And there's several small little phrases that he gives that are recorded, and those who were witnessing him being crucified have remembered these things and put them in the Gospels for us. And so there's these specific things that he says, actions that he takes, and they're powerful. They're very meaningful. And so we're going to talk about one of those things in particular today, and really it's a conversation that he has with a man who's being crucified next to him on the cross, and we'll get to that in the moment. But I want to open up, and I want to start by asking this question. You might be wondering, okay, where is he going with this? But for those of you who have ever been parents before, for those of you who are currently parents, you know this experience very well. There's inevitably various situations that arise within your life with your kids and questions that they ask, in which the answers to those questions are so complicated that you are forced, in many ways, coerced to tell a lie. And you've told your kids all throughout the process of growing up that lying is not okay, that lying damages relationships, that lying erodes trust, that it's not good, that it leads to all sorts of terrible things. And yet here you find yourself in this dilemma of having to tell a lie. It may be just a little white lie. It may be just to save their innocence. But nevertheless, you have to tell a lie because there are certain things in life that are just too complicated. Questions like, where do babies come from? Right? When you ask that question, you're way too young. You just don't get to know the truth of that. Or at least for us, when our kids were real little, you know, how can Santa fit down the chimney, right? He's just way too fat, right? Or why is that man wearing the dress? You know, that's too complicated. We're not going to talk about that right now, especially if you live in Seattle. Those questions seem to come up. But, you know, these are the areas, you know, in life that are just, it's complicated. And you're forced as a parent every once in a while, here and then and again, to tell a lie. And the question I have for you is this. At my first lie, you know, did God decide that I was unworthy of his grace? You know, or was it my second lie or my third lie? Because there have been multiple. And truth be told, I've told lies that weren't even to preserve the innocence of my children, right? I may have told lots of lies. I'm sure you've told lies as well. And at any point, did my lies make me no longer right with God? Or was I not right with God in the first place, and that was just the proof in the pudding, right? That just revealed it to everyone. Okay, this guy's an absolute total sinner. He's off his rocker. And because I told a lie, do I have to now do something good to make up for that lie, you know, to kind of even out the odds so that I still have right standing with God? How do I determine, you know, what right standing with God looks like? And does God look at my good works? Does he weigh them against my bad works and determine whether or not I'm worthy of heaven? You know, does God take my bad works and, you know, weigh them out with my good works and determine, okay, he deserves something much worse than that? And how does it work? Is it just kind of whatever you believe? You know, and if you choose to believe the right things, then you're in good standing with God. And, you know, the question that I would just want to present to you today, because I think it's a very important question, is just, where do you stand with God? You know, what is your understanding of where you're at with him? What is your confidence level, your security level in the peace that you have with God, as a way that many people put it? I want to present to you today, and not to just categorize you and not to kind of put you in a box, but there are, I think, typically four categories of people, and probably of these four categories, just about everybody in the room is represented. The first category is those who are abundantly confident in their right standing with God, and they have no reason to be, right? And these, you would say, are the Pharisees, right? The self-righteous ones, right? These are the people who come 11 o'clock, when a few people walk into the room, they're going to be like, uh-huh, you didn't get that right, right? I mean, because it's daylight savings, you know, and I got it right, you know? And they're so sure, right? They're so confident, but they're confident in all the wrong things, right? And again, if you're thinking, well, that's not me, I'm better than all those people, then yeah, that's you. So, and then there's Category number two, you got the person who really struggles with this. You know, when it comes to thinking about what happens to them after death, right? They really struggle to believe in any sense of security or confidence or have any peace with where they stand with God or what lies next for them at the other end of death. And so there are those who have a great deal of uncertainty. They have anxiety around this question. And when they begin to contemplate, you know, what life after death holds, you know, it's just fear and anxiety, right? And it produces a lot of uncertainty within them. And then a third category of people are those who have this kind of laissez-faire attitude. You know, I don't care, and I don't know, and that doesn't matter. And this is a real typical attitude within people who are young, because there's this tendency for those of you who are young, I'm saying those of you because I'm on the other side of 40 now, and so I'm in the old category. So at least that's the way I think of it. So, but there are those of you who are younger or maybe just more carefree, and it's just like, I don't know, I don't care. And you know, you think you're going to be young forever, right? You think that it's never going to catch up to me, right? But there is going to come a day when these things, you know, all of a sudden confront you. And, you know, you're going to go through struggles. You're going to go through loss. You're going to go through pain. You're going to have doubts and uncertainty, and you're going to deal with a lot of these deeper questions. And, you know, if that's your attitude now, trust me, you're totally unprepared for what is about to go down, right? I mean, I'm a pastor. I do this professionally. I go into hospitals when people are at their end of their life. I do it all the time. And these questions inevitably come up with every single person that I've ever went to visit, right? Because it's a really, really big deal. You come to the end of your life, or to seemingly the end of your life, and you begin to start asking these ultimate questions, and it gets really serious, really fast. Are you prepared for that? You know, or you just have this laissez-faire kind of attitude about what transpires after you die. And then there are those who have a great deal of confidence in their standing with God. And when it comes to contemplating these kinds of issues, these end-of-life issues, they have a great deal of peace. They have a great deal of security. They have a great sense of, hey, my trust is in the right place. And there's no panic. There's no fear. There's just a tremendous amount of trust and peace. And trust me, I've been to these places. I've been to these hospital rooms. I've been to, you know, moments when people are facing death. And I've seen this as well. I've seen this peace. I've seen this trust. I've seen this certainty in the eyes of people, in their words, in their disposition. And it's an incredible thing. It's a miraculous thing. And so, you know, there's four categories of people. And I would just ask you the question this morning as we come to this message, as we look into this incredible story of Jesus and his interaction with a man who is being crucified next to him on the cross at the end of their lives. Do you know where you stand with God? Do you know what life holds for you at the end of this life, what eternity holds for you at the end of this life? I want to read for you this passage, this story in Luke chapter 23. And I just want to ask you a few questions in response to it. But Luke 23, verse 39 is where we're going to begin. There's two criminals hanging on crosses next to Jesus. So there's three of them. He's in the center. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. He's joining basically with the rest of the crowd who are hurling insults at Jesus and ridiculing him. And then in verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' response to this criminal who asks him these questions and gives him these observations absolutely blows out of the water previous conceptions about what it meant to be right with God. Because up until this time, a human being justified meant fulfilling the law, fulfilling certain obligations. It meant your good actions and your righteous living had to outweigh your bad actions, your sinful activity, in order for you to be right with God. And this was the standard that had been established since the beginning of time across all cultures of people. And you think within the Jewish tradition, for the Jews, it was obeying the Ten Commandments. It was fulfilling the religious obligations of the law. For Eastern religions, it's this concept of karma, right? That what goes around comes around kind of a thing. For pagans, and this was a majority of people back in Jesus' day, it was about making sacrifices to please the gods or to appease their wrath. It was like, make a sacrifice to get the gods off your back or make a sacrifice to get them on your side, right? Do one of those two things. And these were the ways that people thought of things. You know, when it comes to my relationship with God or the gods, when it comes to my right standing with God, I have to do something good, right? I have to perform in a certain way in order to appease him, in order to make things right before me and God. And Jesus breaks all the rules in this response to this criminal hanging there. He promises him that he will be with him in paradise before this man has an opportunity to make amends for the wrong things that he's done. I mean, he's a criminal. You know, I mean, surely he would have to say 10 Hail Marys or do something really nice for a nice old lady, right? Or do something, right, to somehow bring the odds back into balance, right? So, I mean, surely he had to do something to pay for what it was that he had done, right? And this is just the way that we understand things. And so this man doesn't have the time or the opportunity to do something religious, right? He doesn't have the opportunity to make amends for the things that he has done. He's dying. He's hanging next to Jesus. These are his final breaths. And all he does is make this confession of faith and come before this man and recognize who he is. And Jesus extends to him this grace that is almost scandalous. Right? For just about anybody who heard these words from Jesus, they would think, well, this is just blasphemous. This is ridiculous. There's no way this man can be made right with God. He made his mistakes. He's suffering his judgment, and that's it. Right? We know where this guy goes. And so while there are many things that this criminal, no doubt, hanging on the cross, got wrong, there are a number of things that he got right here at the very end. And I want to take a look at some of these things. And the first thing is this. He recognized his need. He recognized his need. What do we deserve? What do you and I deserve? The scriptures are rather clear with it. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I use the metaphor of telling lies to my children. I've done a lot worse things than that. There's a lot of people in this room, and every single one of us to a person would acknowledge that we have done things wrong, right? That we have violated codes of conduct that have been around since the beginning of time, right? And the scriptures clearly point out that the wages of these things, the result of these wrong things that we have done, the scriptures call it sin. I know it's a dirty little word, but that's just what it is death. And we look at this, and it seems so harsh, right? I want to unpack this a little bit, because we look at a passage like this, and we're like, well, why would I deserve death? These little wrong things that I have done, right? I didn't dot the I here. I didn't cross the T here, but I haven't murdered anyone, right? I haven't really affected anybody's life so negatively, right, through words that I've spoken to them or actions that I've taken against them. And so why would I deserve death, right? Shouldn't the punishment and the crime be somehow, you know, in balance with one another? And I think a lot of times we view God in a passage like this as being like the Queen of Hearts, right? Just running around, off with their heads, you know, off with their heads, just total unreasonable results to things that people have done. But I think it's because we don't really understand sin. We don't understand the nature of sin and what it is that is at work within us. And one of the things that Jesus taught, which I think is so packed with wisdom, in his Sermon on the Mount, he talked about hatred. And he talked about even speaking a foul word towards a person and that this is this example of what is raging within, right? He talked about hatred being equal to murder. And people would say, Well, how could you equate the two things, right? Speaking an evil word towards a person or having hatred in your heart towards a person, how could that be in any way comparable, you know, to murdering that person? I mean, obviously there's two different stages of evil there, right? But Jesus said, no, hatred is the same thing. It's the same thing that is at work. He says, because that's where it begins, right? And that's the wisdom of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching is, hey, there's a source to this, right? There's a seed where murder grows, and it's called hatred. And it grows in subtle and small ways. And sin, Jesus taught throughout his ministry, is like this festering wound. It's like a wound that if it's not dealt with, right, it festers and it grows and it produces death. And we see this in the nature of sin all the time. We see this in one of the first major sins in all of scriptures, where Cain and Abel, two brothers, are in a field. One brother's sacrifice is honored by God. Another one's is rejected, and jealousy begins to grow. Right? And God comes and he warns Cain and he says, hey, you have jealousy in your heart. You know, and he says, what are you going to do about that? Right? Because sin is crouching at your door, desires to devour you, desires to take you over, but you must master it. And this seed of jealousy, this seed of rage takes root in his heart. And it grows into what? Murder. He murders his brother. We see this all the time in just about every murder that has ever taken place, right? It starts with some form of jealousy. It starts with some form of hatred. It starts with something that seems innocent enough, right? Because it resided within the mind of that person. But it takes root, and that seed grows into something that is so heinous and so evil that it takes on its full form and acts out in unimaginable ways, right? This is what sin is. It's a festering wound. The wages of sin is death. This is where it inevitably goes. It produces death in our lives. It causes us to produce death in the lives of others. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing. It produces death. It deserves death. This is the teachings of the scriptures. And what's interesting to me about this is next to Jesus, there's these two thieves hanging on one of two crosses. Both thieves are guilty, just like you are guilty and just like I am guilty. Both thieves have heard the exact same things. They've witnessed the exact same things in these 6 hours hanging on crosses next to Jesus. They were both suffering. They were both in unimaginable pain. They both watched Jesus as he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, in meekness and gentleness, in respect towards those who are crucifying him. He calls out to the crowd who is hurling insults at him, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're witnessing the compassion of this man in his darkest hour. And one has a response that is altogether different than the other man's. One hurls insults at him and joins the crowd. The other recognizes something unjust is happening here and something miraculous is happening here. And he sees in Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah, the hope of the world, and he calls out to him. He recognized his need. His eyes were open. He was aware. The second thing he got right, closely related with the first, but he knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was. Look at what he says about Jesus to the man on the other side of him. He says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he recognizes something as he looks in the face of Jesus. And as he witnesses this meek and this mild behavior as he is watching this man be crucified in the same way that he is, but yet with a totally different reaction. And the question I want to ask you is, who do you say he is? You know, not your wife, not your husband, not your mama, not your grandma. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus was asked this question several different times throughout his ministry. And one time, he asked Peter this question. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. I want to read this interaction that Jesus has with Peter. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And it's interesting that he asked this question. I mean, it's the same question I'm asking of you today. Peter, or the disciples replied. They said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And I imagine that if we were asking this question today, we'd probably come up with a number of different answers. Well, some people say he's a really good teacher. Others say he's a man of whom, you know, some incredible things happen and people have equated them with miracles. And so there's been all sorts of myths and fables told about him. But the man that we hear about is nothing like the real man that existed, or maybe he didn't even exist, right? There's a lot of different answers to this question. But in Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus makes a pointed question. He says, "What about you?" Forget about, you know, what they say. "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Who do you say he is? When we look at Scripture, it's interesting to see the reactions that other people had to Jesus. When I look at when Jesus was baptized, the moment he was baptized, the Scriptures say heaven is open and God looks down and he sees Jesus and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." We look at different reactions, different human beings' reactions to Jesus. Judas, who betrayed him, after he was remorseful over that act, he looked back on it and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." When Pilate condemned Jesus to this death on the cross, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet, he was still given the pronouncement of death, the judgment of death. Pilate's wife said this, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Who do you say he is? Look at his life. What are your reactions to the things he says, to the things he teaches, to the things that have transpired and the idea of resurrection? Who do you say he is? Was he the one who willingly died in your place? Was he the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave so that you no longer have to live your life captive to a fear of death? Was he the one who rose from the grave to give you the hope of life after death, something that we celebrate every Easter? Who do you say he is? The first question, do you see your need? The second thing that this man got right, he said, "I recognize who this is. I recognize exactly who this is. So who do you say he is?" And the third thing this man got right, he had the courage to ask the ultimate question. He had the courage to ask the ultimate question. And he knew who Jesus was. He recognized something in this man, something miraculous in the man who was being crucified next to him. And so I would ask you, have you experienced the kind of grace that this criminal on the cross experienced when he asked Jesus this question, "Will you remember me when you come to paradise?" And Jesus, you know, he says the most grace-filled words. He says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's this a popular wager, call it Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal is a mathematician, is a scientist, had a number of different breakthroughs, very wise man, very accomplished. And he put together this wager. He was also a theologian. And this was his basic premise, and I put it up here on the screen so you could read his words. He says, "God is or he is not. But to which side shall we incline? Reason can decide nothing here. There is an infinite chaos which separated us. A game is being played at the extremity of this infinite distance where heads or tails will turn up. What will you wager?" And his basic idea is, you know, when eternity is hanging in the balance, and you can't determine for certain, you can't have this eyewitness kind of proof right in front of you, some sort of mathematic determination, you know, okay, this is true, right? When you can't make that kind of a decision, when you can't decide using all of your mental faculties, that you have to rely on something such as faith, right? And yet, the ultimate, you know, destiny, right? I mean, the most ultimate thing that you are playing for is at stake here, right? I mean, life after death, eternity. And he says it's like a coin flip. It's like a 50-50. And this is the most kind of basic rudimentary level of faith, right? But he says, and you're to make a wager, what will your wager be? I mean, what will you put your faith in? Will you determine it is or it isn't? Either God is or he isn't. Those are your choices. And it's not only a matter of where will you spend eternity. The simple truth is that following Jesus will make your life better and will make you better at life. I mean, that's just the simple truth of the matter. And, you know, suppose you had a disease and you're nearing the end of your life. And the doctor suggests to you that there's experimental drug. And this experimental drug has had amazing results for 50% of patients, right? Amazing recoveries from this disease. And you're just being given this choice. Well, am I going to take this or am I not going to take it? I mean, why wouldn't you take the chance? Why wouldn't you roll the dice on the drug that's going to heal you of your disease? And that's Pascal's wager at its most basic level. And you might ask, well, what about side effects? Right? Because I've seen some Christians, right? I've known some Christians, right? There are some side effects here. And I just want to present to you, imagine how crazy they were before they met Christ, right? Because Jesus will make your life better, and he will make you better at life. And those are the side effects. And when you read the teachings of Jesus, when you read the Gospels, when you learn about the things that he stands for, you know, humility, grace, mercy, generosity, forgiveness, his focus on loving others and loving God, how would that not make you a better person? How would it not? You have nothing to lose in following Jesus. And so I want to ask you these three things, right? Do you see your need? There's one of two thieves hanging on the cross, and we're all in that category. Are you the one that sees your need? Do you see who Jesus is? Do you recognize who Jesus is? And lastly, will you ask him the ultimate question? Will you make this wager, and will you just say, God, you either are or you aren't. And I want to bring you to a point of decision today. I want to ask you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. If you're a person who has not yet done that, I want to ask you to make a decision today to say, I am going to place my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where it begins today. That's where it begins for you. Yeah, maybe that's something that's like, I don't even know what it means. But this just makes sense. Right, this idea, I mean, why wouldn't I choose this, right? I mean, this just makes a ton of sense to me in this moment. And the simplicity of this moment could be an opportunity for you, really just to take me at this wager. Right? Just wager that he is and see how it affects, see how it transforms, see how it changes your life. I think that you'll find exactly what I said to be true, that Jesus will make your life better and he'll make you better at life. And I want to challenge you to make that decision today. If you're confused as to what that means, we have a number of people here as we close the service who would be very willing to pray for you. If you want to reach out to one of our pastoral staff and just let us know, hey, I'm making this decision. I want to know what it means. I want to know, is there anything I need to do? Is there anything you need to say to me? Is there anything I need to say to you? You know, we'll take care of you. That's what we do as a community here. And so, you know, we'll help you. We'd love to walk alongside you in that journey and just help answer any questions that you might have. But I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you to make a decision today. And I want to pray for you as well. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have today to open your word, God, to hear these challenging words. And God, I know that for all of us here today, God, we come at this from different perspectives. There's some of us today who just need to be reminded of the security that we have in Christ, that when we have placed our faith in Him, when we begin that journey to endeavor to live our lives for Him, there's an incredible amount of security and certainty in that. Lord, that as You spoke to that man on the cross, today You will be with me in paradise. God, You speak to each and every person here. I have secured eternity for You. I have given You life and life everlasting. And I just pray that those words would just penetrate into the deepest parts of our hearts and grant us with that peace, grant us with that confidence in who You are and all that You have done for us. God, as well, I pray for those who are uncertain. I pray for those who have never made a decision, who don't know the answer, who are struggling in the midst of this wager that is to that is before them. And God, maybe they're in the process of just kind of flipping the coin and, you know, am I going to yell heads or tails, or, you know, what am I going to do? Where am I, what is my decision going to be? And God, I just pray that as we weigh these things, Lord, that we would choose to believe in who You are and all that You have done for us. So God, I pray for those who are being challenged with that today and in these months and years and this process they've gone through. God, I just pray that You would grant them the gift of faith this morning. God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the life that You give. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.